Thank you, Tom. Good to see all of you here today. It's not often that the reader on Lord's Day morning has the opportunity to read an entire book of the Bible without stopping, but Kevin did exactly that this morning when he read 3 John, and I'd like to talk with you about 3 John this morning. It's a very personal letter. You may already know that, or you may have noticed it while Kevin was reading it. Personal in talking about people, Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius, friends. This is John's most personal letter. And the emphasis in the letter is on the truth. Forms of the word true appear 7 times in the epistle of 3 John. Because everything in the church is always built on the truth. Walking in truth, bearing witness to truth, being fellow workers with truth, receiving a good testimony from the truth. That's the emphasis here and in 2 John as well. How to live and love in the truth. In the ancient world, hospitality, in the sense of opening one's home to others, was a necessity. They didn't have all the hotels and motels that we have now. There were some inns, but the inns were usually dangerous. They were almost always immoral, and they were rare. So largely, you either slept out on the ground, or somebody opened their home to you. Itinerant church workers had to be embraced by the believers in a locale and given a home while they were there. Hospitality, though, was a duty even on the secular side of life in the ancient world. Strangers were supposedly under the protection of Zeus Xenios. Zeus Xenios, that was the god of strangers. The word Xenos means a stranger or foreigner. The ancient world had actually invented a deity as an encouragement to take care of strangers. And if they wanted to have that deity on their side and not against them, then they needed to be kind to strangers. The ancient world even had a system of what they called guest friendships, whereby families in different areas showed each other's members hospitality when the others were in their locale. It was a reciprocal thing. People carried tokens to identify themselves to their hosts. So if the heathen did this, then how much more should the Christians do that to one another? In the New Testament, we see an emphasis on hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grudging, says the Apostle Peter. We have this in the words of the Apostle Paul just as often, maybe even more often. The Greek word for hospitality is love of strangers. It's just basic Christian responsibility to open our homes to other believers, even if they're strangers to us. Romans 12:13. Paul says, practice hospitality. And when he's giving the qualifications for the eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, the qualifications for the eldership include this very directive. They are to be hospitable. They open their homes to set the pace for all the rest of us. In the early church, the home was the center of many things. At the end of the New Testament, there still hasn't been a church building built yet. So the churches seem to have gathered in private homes more than anywhere else. It was natural then to open their homes to traveling brethren who came their way. This reality is behind both 2 John and 3 John. When we have looked at 2 John in the past, we have seen that Paul, John there is talking about that you have to be careful who you welcome in, because truth is the essential ground on which your hospitality rests. If someone does not abide in the teaching of Christ, don't receive him into your house and don't give him any encouragement in his teaching of that which is not true. That's 2 John. Doesn't mean you shouldn't let an unconverted person into your house, but you are not, however, to harbor a false teacher. So 2 John is like the negative of this, who not to receive, while 3 John is the positive, who to receive. And together, they give us an insight into how to deal with those who say they represent Christ. Some we reject, and some we accept. Here's an interesting thing. 1 John is written generally. It's written to the whole church. It tells us how we can be sure that we're saved. There are some doctrinal tests, and there are some moral tests. The second epistle of John narrows the audience. It's written to a family in the church, a chosen lady and her children, and the children of her sister that are mentioned in the last verse of 2 John. This third epistle is to an individual, the beloved Gaius. The second epistle calls for families to be loyal to the truth, and this third epistle calls for individuals to be loyal to the truth. In both 2 and 3 John, love and truth are always related. They're interconnected. The special hospitality we've spoken about is limited to those who are in the truth. And here in 3 John, we see that those who are in the truth are not to be forbidden to have that hospitality. More about that presently. This third epistle of John is also his most personal, as I have said. Actually, 1 John, even though it's 5 chapters long, has no personal reference to any specific living human beings on earth at all. None at all. 2 John has anonymous personal references to the elect lady and her children and other relatives, but 3 John is totally personal. You hit 3 John and all of a sudden, here are actual people named. Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius. So John, starting at the widest level in 1 John, is speaking to all Christians. He narrows it down in 2 John to a family, and he narrows it down more in 3 John to a man. But the themes are always the same, love and truth. In the first epistle, love and truth define a true believer. And then in the second epistle, truth is essential for showing love. And in the third epistle, where somebody is sound in the truth, love is to be shown and not withheld from them. Now, this third epistle of John is very easy to outline. We can just do it by the three men. Gaius, who gave hospitality, Diotrephes, who refused hospitality, and Demetrius, who is to receive hospitality. Here we have John, the last living apostle, as the first century winds down. He had to deal with lots of problems in the church. In the second epistle, he deals with the threat of being too inclusive, opening the arms of the church to let Antichrist in. But here in 3 John, he's going to deal with one who was the very opposite of that. Starts off, though, with Gaius. Gaius was a member of a local congregation somewhere, probably in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. John was probably writing from Ephesus, also in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And he starts out in the typical letter pattern for that time. It was not the pattern that we use now. If I get a letter, it says, "Dear Rick," and I have to go to the bottom of the last page of the letter to see who signed it. That's really backward. A letter should be like a phone call, shouldn't it? "Hi, this is Bill." That's very helpful, isn't it? You don't want to have the whole conversation before you find out who you're talking to. They did it right in those days when they wrote a letter. The elder needed no further definition because Gaius knew who he was. Everybody knew who he was. It actually means the old man. He calls himself the elder in 2 John also. It may be that John was actually appointed an elder of the congregation at Ephesus. I think that's probably right, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. But this is a typical way to start. He tells who he is, and then he tells who he's talking to. Who was Gaius? I wish I could tell you. Problem is, it's such a common name. There are a number of men called Gaius in the New Testament. Gaius of Corinth was the host of Paul and the church at Corinth, but this is not that Gaius. Gaius of Macedonia was one of Paul's companions who suffered in the riot at Ephesus. There was a Gaius of Derbe who traveled with Paul on his last missionary tour. But these are not the Gaius mentioned here. Gaius was one of the most common names in the Roman Empire. It's like going to a Muslim country and meeting somebody named Muhammad. Well, every other guy you meet there is named Muhammad. Muhammad is the most common given name in the world at this time. So anyway, Gaius is a very common name, and there's no way to identify this man specifically beyond what we have here. He was a leader in some church. And it seems that visiting evangelists and other teachers had stayed with him. He was highly respected and loved, probably by all who knew him. This is an interesting thing. A lot of you know or do Lawrence Ballinger. Lawrence and Oral Ballinger used to sit right over here back while they were still living on earth and meeting with us. Lawrence Ballinger's father was named W.E. Ballinger. He was an evangelist, served for many years, lived up in a little city called Hale, Missouri, small town, up in that direction, on beyond Bogard, up in that general area, a little place in the rural part of our state. And he lived up there for a long time, and I was told by more than one person back in the old days that everybody in the town of Hale, didn't matter what church they went to or whether they went to church, everybody in that town of Hale called W.E. Ballinger Brother Ballinger. They all called him Brother Ballinger because they all knew him and they all loved him. He was the beloved Brother Ballinger. And Gaius was like that. Gaius is the beloved Gaius. He's loved by God and man alike. And specifically, he's loved by John. Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Truth was the sphere in which their love existed. And I understand that. You bring somebody into my life who has the same devotion to truth that I have, and I find myself drawn to their well-being and to their fellowship. I can go anywhere in the world and find strangers that I've never met, but if they love the truth, there is a bond, there's a magnetism that draws us together in love. Love and truth are inseparable, and love is built on truth. Truth always governs the exercise of love. In this little letter, truth is spoken of in verses 1, 3, 4, 8, and 12. John and Gaius were both in the truth. Now, obviously, we try to love everybody in the world in an evangelistic way. We care about their souls the way that God loves the world. But we're talking about something here that's beyond that. This is a bond, and this is the tone that John sets at the beginning of the letter. And in verse 5, he again says, beloved. And in verse 11, he again says, beloved. John is sometimes called the apostle of love. And he can't stop saying beloved when he talks to this man, Gaius. That tells me that Gaius was committed to the truth because John is committed to the truth. Here is a prayer for physical health. I want you to prosper, says John. And the word there refers to a state of well-being. The expression prosper and be in good health is frequently found in ancient letters. And John wants the physical health of Gaius to match his spiritual well-being. This is an insight into Gaius. Gaius has a prosperous soul. Gaius is living a successful spiritual life. He's flourishing spiritually. That same term is used in Titus 1:13. Sound in the faith, healthy. God is interested in our physical health. If you're going to be effective in your work, you've got to be in shape. Paul was concerned about Timothy's health. He told him that bodily exercise profits a little. He doesn't profit like godliness because godliness is eternal. But bodily exercise has a benefit. And if we're going to serve God, we need to be as healthy as we can. John says, Gaius, I was glad when brethren came and bore witness to the truth that is in you. Gaius had received them. He had seemingly opened his home to them. There was a man in the church where Gaius was that tried to prevent that. But Gaius had treated these people with love. John commends him first for the truth that's in him. You weren't restrained from doing the right thing by Diotrephes. I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to the fact that you walk in truth, that there is truth in you and you're walking in truth. You not only know the truth, it's not just a doctrine to you, but you're living it. And I was very glad to hear that. I think this is the broadest and maybe the best commendation that a Christian could receive from an apostle. This is what we want to hear when we meet the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful to what? Faithful to the truth and to him who is the truth. John doesn't just jump straight in to commending Gaius for his love, although that will come. But he starts by commending him for his loyalty to the truth. Gaius possesses the truth, and it controls his life. In verse 4, John adds this general comment, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Why didn't he say walk in love? Because if you walk in truth, you're going to love, because that's part of walking in truth. The expression, my children, is very personal. Literally, my own children. Could it be that Gaius was a child of John in the sense that John was his spiritual father? In the same sense that Timothy was Paul's spiritual son and Titus was Paul's spiritual son. Maybe Gaius was John's spiritual son in that way. We're just not given that detail. But if you've been instrumental in somebody's conversion, there can be a special bond there. And then over time, when you see an exact correspondence between their creed and their conduct, when they live what they believe, when there's no dichotomy between their profession and their practice, you love seeing that. John said, I have no greater joy than that. There is no greater joy than to see them walk in the truth. And you spend time grieving over those who don't walk in the truth. You want your elders to be happy? Just walk in the truth. They have no greater joy than to see you doing that. In verse 5, he says, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Literally, in whatever work you do on behalf of the brethren. It seems that that would include lodging them, feeding them, supporting them. Because they're loyal to the truth, you embrace them. In verse 6, he says, they bear witness to your love before the church. Here comes the love. But the love is within the framework of the truth. These people apparently got up in front of the church, maybe where John was. Maybe they were from Ephesus. We're not told that detail. But they got up in front of the church somewhere and testified to the love that Gaius had was showing to them. He acted faithfully in whatever he could do for them. And John says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You're not done yet, Gaius. When they leave you, they're going to need some support. So Gaius, keep up the good work. You will do well is an idiom equivalent to the English word please. Please send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Give them the support that they need. This was a real part of the early church. Workers going everywhere, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, strengthening churches. They were supported by the churches. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Treat them the way you think God would want you to treat them. The way God would treat them. God would give them everything they need and more. Jesus said this one time in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. The way you treat an evangelist is going to help determine your eternal reward. You're going to literally share in the eternal reward that they have by your supporting of them. So John says, give them the best. Be generous. This congregation here has done a better job with that than any congregation that I personally know about. You guys have been masters at the support of evangelists, and I am one of them that can testify strongly to that. I think you're living what the New Testament teaches here. And why are we to do this? He says in verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name. Paul says in Romans 1:5 that he preached the gospel to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the Lord's name's sake. We evangelize for the sake of the name of the Lord, for the glory of God, to the honor of God. It's an affront to God not to believe in His Son. We evangelize because He's worthy to be loved, to be praised, to be honored, and to be worshipped. In Acts 5, verse 40, they flogged the apostles and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is very important. But they went on their way rejoicing, considering that they were worthy to suffer shame for the name. There is no higher calling than to serve for His name. Verse 7, they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. The world was not about to support them. Now, false prophets take money from everybody they can find. Paul never charged for the gospel. He worked with his own hands rather than to be a peddler of the word of God. He accepted gifts, but he never had a fee. In verse 8, he says, therefore, we ought to support such men. They don't have any other support. We support them that they may be fellow workers with the truth. When we support a righteous man, we share in a righteous man's reward, as the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. This is a very important concept, and as I said, I think you as a congregation have lived this out as well as or better than anybody I know. Now, in the same congregation as Gaius, there was a man who wanted to stop these kinds of expressions of love. We meet him in verse 9. His name is Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. There have always been people like this. The scriptures abound with these sorts of characters. Clear back in the Old Testament, there was Nimrod. He loved to have the preeminence. He was perhaps the first Middle Eastern tyrant that we ever had. There was Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who wanted to be king and didn't mind killing his relatives to accomplish that. There was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He loved to have the preeminence. He was proud of it. There was Haman in the days of Esther. We could go on and on, but we come to the New Testament. There was Herod in Acts chapter 12. The angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory. People said, oh, it's the voice of a god, not of a man, and he accepted that appraisal. There were the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. We always have had these kinds of people. They have their little day, and then they're brought to an end. And in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, we are reminded that even the author of this letter had gone with his mother and his brother to try to procure a place of preeminence in the Lord's own kingdom. And Jesus said, hey, if you want to be first, try being last. Jesus said, you need to be like the Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that ended that conversation, didn't it? Here in 3 John, we meet a man who belongs in the hall of infamy. His name is Diotrephes, and he loved to have the power, loved to have the preeminence. Diotrephes loves to be first. That expression is used only in one other place about preeminence, and that's in Colossians 1:18, where it speaks of Christ having the preeminence. Here is a man competing with Christ. He seeks to supplant Christ and rule the church in the place of Christ. He's like a New Testament Absalom, so power-hungry that he'd steal the throne from his own father. Diotrephes was a very proud man, rejecting those who were serving Christ. Because he loves to be first, he sees others as a threat. He forbade anybody to receive these traveling workers. Is there anything as ugly as spiritual pride? Gaius and Diotrephes are opposites. They're poles apart. Gaius knows truth. He walks in truth. He loves the brethren. He entertains strangers who are faithful to the Lord. And Diotrephes loves himself. Diotrephes refuses to allow anyone to come in who might receive accolades that he wants for himself. The conflict here is not doctrinal. It's a personal issue of loving oneself. And in verse 9, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. Now, we don't know anything else about this letter that was written earlier to this church. It's a lost letter, maybe because Diotrephes destroyed it. That's possible. Maybe he never read it to the church. Diotrephes apparently made himself the screener and rejected a letter from the Apostle John. Another way to translate that is Diotrephes will have nothing to do with us. He's his own authority to the point where he rejects even apostolic authority. These kind of controllers know no bounds on who they will reject. In fact, the more influence a person has because of faithful service, the more likely they are to reject that person. The name Diotrephes means nursed by Zeus or reared by Zeus. And as far as we can tell, it was found only among nobility in ancient families. It may be that he had a self-importance problem because he came from some sort of a noble family. Again, we're not given those details, but that seems like a possibility. Maybe he was aristocratic in his background and because of that, thought more highly of himself than he ought to have. At any rate, he has worked his way into spiritual leadership in the church, but he's not humble. He's not selfless. He's not loving. He's not compassionate. He does not have the mind of Christ. Rather, he is driven by personal ambition, and that's hard to deal with in the church. It's especially hard to deal with in places where these kinds of people have become entrenched. His perverted ambition led to perverted action in verse 10. John says, I'm going to call attention to his, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. So it's not just an attitude here. Attitude becomes action. In his love of being first, he won't even accept what I, as an apostle of Christ, say. If I come, I will expose the man. I will not forget. John's not puffed up in his personal being, but he knows he's an apostle of Christ who has authority. It's like Truman and MacArthur. You know, Truman didn't want that confrontation. And MacArthur was pushing the envelope and trying to show up the president. And the president says, I don't give a blank, 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 what you do, or think of Harry Truman, but don't you ever keep your commander-in-chief waiting again. It's that kind of thing. It's not personal to the Apostle John. He's saying this man is rejecting the word of an apostle of Christ. If I come, I'm going to expose that because I have to. Not because I want to, but I will make it an issue in the church because it's an issue for discipline that needs to be dealt with. These people like Diotrephes are manipulators. They don't get into power by accident. And when you have a man like this, you have to take the power away from him because he's damaging the church. John indicts him on four counts. First, he says he unjustly accuses us with wicked words. These people falsely accuse other people. They get the trust of people by destroying their people's trust of others in a malicious and often destructive way. A form of the word for accusing occurs at 1 Timothy 5:13, where it talks about tattlers or malicious gossipers. The root word comes from boiling up or boiling over. Now, bubbles are hollow. Well, bubbling over is the idea here. Bubbles are hollow. This is hollow talk. It's bubble talk. It bursts when it's poked even a little bit. They cause people to distrust those who are in leadership, and then the people are left with them as the only ones that they think they can trust. So there is a certain viciousness here to this kind of a person. The term wicked is used of Cain's wickedness in 1 John 3:12. It's used of the devil's wickedness in 1 John 5:18 and 19. Diotrephes was even falsely accusing the Apostle John, because if anybody was a threat, John was a threat. At first, they may give you that silky, hypocritical facade, but later it comes to light that behind the scenes, they've been far different from that. So they're accusing us with wicked words. The second thing was they're not satisfied with doing that. They don't receive the brethren. When you're on the inside, you get undermined so they can get into a prominent place. And if you're on the outside, they shut you out, this kind of person. They don't want anybody else in close except people that they can control. In third place, he forbids those who have a desire to receive these brethren. And he prevents, he actively hinders, sometimes in subtle and devious ways and sometimes more actively than that. And number four, he puts them out of the church, protecting his power base. He figures out a way to get them out of the church. Diotrephes wind up getting his name in the Bible, all right, but it's a shame that he was like this and now has this reputation. The leadership in the church is extremely important. We should be very grateful for the elderships that we have always had here in this congregation. This congregation, as long as it's had an eldership, has never had anything but a benevolent eldership. And we have a benevolent eldership now that has served us long and faithfully. Paul Walker's not here today, but next week, Friday, December 22nd, we'll mark 26 years of service in the eldership by Paul Walker. We can be grateful for that. Last week, December 4th, marked 40 years for Bill Norman serving here in the eldership. 40 years, four solid decades. And shows no sign of slowing down, I'm glad to say. We should be thankful for these men because not everybody that's placed in the eldership is like them, I can tell you. We have a great sense of gratitude for the long service that they have given us. Well, quickly, there's a third character in this letter named Demetrius. Gaius showed hospitality and needed to continue it. Diotrephes refused hospitality, and Demetrius is to receive hospitality. Verse 11, don't imitate what is evil. The literal equivalency here is don't be a mimic of what is evil. The one who is evil has not seen God, says the Apostle John. That's another way of saying he doesn't know God. Don't follow the pattern of Diotrephes. That's what he's saying to Gaius. Do not be intimidated by a man who loves to have the preeminence. Demetrius is coming. Maybe he was a member of the church at Ephesus. We're not told that. Maybe Demetrius actually was the one who delivered this letter to the church. We don't have those details. But in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. John says, receive it. Demetrius is a name that comes from Demeter, the goddess of fields and crops. So it's another Gentile name. But in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. There are three witnesses here for Demetrius in verse 12. One, he had an ongoing and continuing good testimony from everybody, says John, and from the truth itself, from what you can read in the scriptures. And the scriptures were almost completed by this time. He has a good testimony from the truth itself and also from me too, says the apostle John. So three witnesses. The closing is parallel to the closing of 2 John. Not going to write with pen and ink, he says. In 2 John, he says with paper and ink, but he's talking about the same thing. I don't want to write any more to you. Hope to see you soon. Said the same thing to the lady and her family. I hope to come to you and speak with you face to face. Literally, it's mouth to mouth. We can talk back and forth, mouth to mouth. Peace be to you. He wanted peace to pervade this congregation. And then he says, the friends greet you. Interesting. Gaius and John must have had mutual friends. So John says, greet the friends by name. Gaius knew who the Apostle John was talking about. How important friendship is in the church. It's best if our best friends are Christian friends. And we're out of time, but I hope that's enough coverage of that little letter. The epistle that we call 3 John. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, the gospel is for you. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed He was, you accept Him as He's presented in the New Testament, you've repented of your sins, you would confess Him, let us take you and immerse you in water for the remission of your sins that you may rise to walk in newness of life. If you have anything else to bring before us today, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together and sing the number that Tom's about to lead.